Surf Rock Podcast.
So let's do this. So every couple months after Easter, we try to spend some time with a couple series where we dig in and we focus on something related to the church, to the mission, and to the Holy Spirit in some way, shape, or form. We've done that for each of the last 3 or 4 years. And this series on grace is, we thought it was appropriate that it would both reflect on what Easter means, but also how it moves us into the world. And so it's connected to the church and its life and its sense of mission. This morning I want to talk to you about what it looks like to engage and encounter the grace that transforms. I'm going to pray and then we'll preach on this topic. So God, we thank you that you're always at work, alive in us, moving us, shaping us, transforming us. God, we pray that you would come in power with full assurance, enlivening us and ability to hear your word this morning. And hearing, may we perceive what you have to say and move beyond just perception, but to belief, faith, and trust so that we might be changed, transformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to talk about the grace that transforms, and I have a picture for us this morning to engage that idea. And it comes from the story of Les Mis. Are you familiar with that? Victor Hugo's Les Mis. And I love that it's also been popularized through a musical. It's one of my all-time favorite Broadway shows. I went and saw it in Spokane and then in New York and then in London. I've seen it 4 times. I love that musical. So everyone who knows me knows I have a bit of the theater geek in me. I like to break out in song every once in a while. I won't do it to you this morning. I'll let others do it for you. But it also was popularized in a movie a few years ago with Hugh Jackman. Do you remember that too? If you have a chance, go pick up this movie. It's a great story. In the movie, though, and in the story, there is this image of candlesticks. Do you remember the candlesticks? Let me tell you about candlesticks and why I think this is why I want this to be a kind of drilling down on this concept of grace upon grace. See, the action of Les Mis begins at dusk on a cold October evening, precisely 1 hour before the inevitable darkness of sunset, with Jean Valjean, the recently released convict, seeking refuge in a small town. And his yellow passport brands him as a criminal. And so he is rejected from inn after inn. In a tragic parody of Christ's birth, innkeepers, having an abundance of both of available rooms and of steamy, delicious, smelling suppers, turn Valjean away. "Put me up in the stables," he finally cries, to no avail. Even the local prison ward refuses him a cell, saying, "Do something to get arrested first." Having knocked on every door but the church's, before which he had merely shaken a defiant fist, Valjean prepares to sleep on a stone bench through the starless night, dark and bitterly frigid alpine air. Then the church doors open, an elderly woman emerges, bidding him to knock at one more door, that of a small house. And having done so, Valjean is warmly invited to supper and a bed fitted with clean sheets. "You mean you're not chasing me away?" he says, overjoyed with surprise. "I'm going to have a supper and a bed with a mattress and sheets? I haven't slept in a bed for 19 years. Pardon me, what's your name? You are an innkeeper, aren't you?" His host, the bishop, introduces himself. "This is not my house," the bishop declares. "It's the house of Jesus Christ, a refuge for outcasts." Within this unassuming refuge, there are silver candlesticks, a kind of menorah symbolizing the presence of God in this kind of holy place. And Valjean, in the dead of night, turns back to his old ways, steals the man's silverware, and leaves in the dead of night. When he is captured by police, who rightly assume a poor beggar couldn't possibly have obtained so much silver by legitimate means, they drag him back to the priest's house, and that's when a remarkable thing happens. The priest tells the police that he had given Valjean that silverware. Part of the power of this story is this longing that we find in all of us for a new start. Grace upon grace. What does he sing? My life was a war that could never be won, yet why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life, he claims, for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that always hated me. He was justified. He felt justified in his rejection of the world because of his plight, his longing for justice. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in, and I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must be begun. It's that chance for a new start. Have you ever wanted that? I remember when I was in junior high, adolescence is tough to navigate. Sometimes you just want a new start. And I remember when we moved from California to Colorado, on the drive out to Colorado, saying to my dad, I'm just ready for a new start. See, here's the power of this story for me. Jean Valjean deserves judgment and condemnation, but instead he receives grace. Not just forgiveness for his sins, but an abundant, over-the-top gift. This act is at the heart of Les Mis. Grace actually begins to transform Valjean. Even though he wants to make a break with his past and start a new story, there's more work to be done. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I remember in college, I memorized this whole passage because of its transforming nature. Here we have the gospel in a nutshell. So Valjean disappears from the world, breaking his parole and creating a new identity as Monsieur Madeleine, a factory owner and a mayor. He resolved to live a better life, to make a difference in the world, and to help everyone he can. But he is haunted by his past. This story resonates with us for two reasons. First, we can identify with a world of tragedy and disappointment. We all feel that sense of grinding sorrow and wonder if there's any hope for those who are sick, who suffer injustice, who long to start anew. We're all discouraged by the constant onslaught of bad news. And we dream dreams of places where hope is high, life is worth living, and God is merciful. Second, Les Miserables answers those doubts with hope for redemption. There is a way to start afresh. There is a grace that surpasses, that sets us free from the burdens of our past, and that leads us home to God. For from his fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. Candlesticks. I want to talk with you about the power of starting new. Right? No one knew this idea better than the Apostle Paul. Do you remember his story? That dude was against God. He went after those and persecuted those who were called God's people. He thought he was just in doing this, only to realize on the Damascus Road that he had gotten it all wrong. He had misplaced his whole endeavor. All his life was set on the wrong path. He needed to repent and start anew. Literally, turn around and head in a different direction. This gives context to when he says in 1 Timothy, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, grace upon grace, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Grace upon grace. The grace that transforms, that gives us a new start. Anne Lamott put it this way, I do not at all understand the mystery of grace. Only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. See, we all have a longing for a new start. However, if it's going to have any lasting transformative impact, it must, by definition, lead to a new way of being. Remember what Valjean was saying? Take an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for. This is all I have known. This is the way of being that I was cultivated and brought into the world. This is the world that was given to me and that I returned back. An eye for an eye. And then all of a sudden, grace disrupts my life. And it gives me a new vision, a new way of thinking about how it is to live my life. In a sense, grace burns. Did you see that? What I loved about that picture of him singing is that it wasn't just when he encountered grace, it was forgive and forget. It burned him. It disrupted him. God calls himself a refining fire. And when you encounter the living God and he shows grace upon grace, it brings you before his very judgment and says, you are one that needs grace in the first place. Valjean had convinced himself that he was the wronged one. All he had done was steal a loaf of bread for his family because they were starving, and he was thrown into prison for 19 years. And yet, when he is set free from prison, and he's done his time, and he has built up all that resentment against the world, and he is offered into the grace by being brought into the home of the abbot or the bishop, what does he do? He reveals himself to be actually a thief. And that knowledge, confronted by his capture and being brought back to the bishop, only to experience more grace by being offered candlesticks, it burns. That he needs the grace, and yet it's the life-giving thing that he is desperate for. A new start requires a new way of being, a new approach to life and the world. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 5. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. Did you get that? But through love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, you've been set free from this old way of being, the old man. But if you continue to live as the old man, you're going to kill each other. A new man, a new start, a new creation. God says, behold, I'm doing something new. How will you live your life in light of that? The story goes that a prisoner is in jail, and the judge ultimately decides to He commuted his sentence. And so the message comes back. The jailer opens up the gate to the cell and says, "You have been declared free, objectively. You're free to go." But if the one in prison doesn't ever leave the cell, is he really free? You have to live a new way of being. There's a new way of being that we're called to live in light of this grace. I think what's most challenging about a real engagement with this idea of grace is that grace is costly. We referred to this a few weeks ago. Do you remember this? The idea of costly grace? That it's costly, that it burns, that God's judgment is grace, but his grace is a kind of judgment. Grace is costly because it confronts us where we're at. It brings us along and it says the world is not right as it is. And God is against all that is not right. God has committed himself to putting things to right. That's his grace. New creation. But if that's true, you know, Ed and I have been reading through this book. We've been encountering the idea of justice, God's justice, in the grace that is we see on the cross. If it's true, see, we always want justice for ourselves, right? But if God's going to be just for me, he's going to be just for all. That means I have to come under his judgment. And what I want to argue for is that judgment is, in fact, a kind of grace. It's the only hope that we have. If God is against all that is unjust, then that means he's going to burn away even the things in me that are not of him. Grace burns. But it's our only hope. It's costly. Bonhoeffer, I want to remind you, I've read this to you a few weeks back. Bonhoeffer says, "Grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives the man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Remember the grace shown Valjean? Remember that it cost the bishop? What did it cost him? 2 candlesticks. Didn't it? When he showed grace upon grace to Valjean, he had to eat the cost of those candlesticks. Remember the story when Jesus is, when a woman who's caught in adultery is brought before Jesus, and she's thrown at his feet. And all those who have gathered want her condemned for her adultery. And he asked the question, "Who has not sinned? You can cast that first stone." And no one then picks up a rock. They all dissipate. What does he say to her? He says, "Forgive and forget." No, he says, "Who? I don't condemn you either. Who's here to condemn you?" She says, "No one. Neither do I. Go and sin no more." He eats the cost of her sin. He takes it on himself. He covers her. I like that. He covers her. There's a cost to grace, always. And if there's any hope for us, there's got to be someone who's willing to pay the cost. What I ultimately find compelling about this story, though, is that grace upon grace calls us not just to take on a new way of being and to count the cost, but to participate in the revolution. Karl Barth puts it this way: grace must find expression in life, otherwise it's not grace. In other words, grace must be extended. If you have received it, then you better be able to give it. And extend it to more and more people so that praise might exist to the glory of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians. I want to remind you of what our opening passage says from 2 Corinthians. All this is from God, who reconciled himself to us, or us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. That, in other words, as God shows you grace and upon grace, he then invites you into that movement. It's a revolution. The grace which Valjean received from the bishop ripples out throughout the story in unexpected directions. At first he commits himself to running and hiding and finding a new identity. He thinks he wants to live a new start. But as he lives life, he realizes he can't just hole up and live for himself. Grace now must be extended. And so he needs to learn this message again and again. First, he encounters Fantine, and he comes to realize that her situation in large part is because of his own actions as the mayor and owner of a factory. And so as a result, he must extend grace, not just to her, but take on her daughter, Cosette, as his own. He must begin to live not just for himself, but in love for another. And then, as she grows up and lives her life, and she falls in love to Marius, a young man, that threatens Valjean's existence because she was the source of his happiness. And now here comes this young buck who's going to take her away, right? And he not only is he called to let her go, but he has to now advocate for Marius and save his life, knowing full well that in saving his life, Valjean loses a part of his own. There's a cost to grace. But the biggest and most pronounced example of this is when he's confronted by Javert. Javert, who has been pursuing him, the officer, the jailer, who has been pursuing him for 20 years, not only present in the jail, but once Valjean gets free, right? And then he pursues him and runs him down, and at one point joins the French Revolution, as a hidden agent. And Valjean has this opportunity where, once Javert is discovered as a double agent, everyone wants to kill him in the revolution. But Valjean takes that task on himself, pulls him aside, and in an act of grace, fakes the death, the execution of Javert, and lets him go free, knowing full well that Javert will still pursue him and potentially jail him. He eats the cost. Incidentally, Javert, when confronted by that grace, it burns so much he doesn't know where to go. He is so lived by the law that he can't even conceive of living a life in a world saturated with grace. And so he chooses the easy way out. He commits suicide rather than allow it to transform him. I love the casting that took place in this movie. With that scene with the bishop giving candlesticks to Valjean, you probably didn't know this, but if you did, you are a theater geek like no other. Because here's what's cool. I didn't know this. I found this out after discovering it, doing some research. The actor who plays the bishop was actually the first Valjean in the first musical. Isn't that cool? Here's the way I read this, okay? This is just my read. It's almost as if it's Valjean from the future come back to speak to himself in the past and say, this is the man you're going to become. Let grace transform you. Let it lead you and guide you and shape your life. Here's a vision for your future. At the end of his life, Valjean has to give kind of an account. And he comes to terms with the life that he's lived. And there's a lingering question. Have I lived a life that's been grace-filled, grace-saturated? I want you to watch the closing scene. So I guess I want to just close by inviting you to join the revolution. That God's up to something in the world. He's in bringing about a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that new creation has implication not just for the whole world, but for you personally. But you've been called and set free and given a new life, the new man, shedding the old, in order that you could live your life in service to others and to love them and in so doing that, extend grace to more and more people, to the glory of God. There's a reason why we always talk about the mission of the church. It's that, like, what else do we have? Like, when it's all burned up, what's left? What's left? Like, that scene with Valjean made me think of Paul. Can we put the last text up? Where Paul says at the end of his own life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Those words are beautiful, but they have even more meaning when you know his story and you see how he's been transformed by the grace of God. So what's left for us then but to give ourselves over to that? It might burn a little bit, but a promise. It's the new thing that God's doing in you. Will you stand? Let's pray. God, we pray now. We confess that we have not always lived in light of your grace. We've taken the freedom that you've given us and we've taken advantage of it and we've lived for ourselves. And in so doing, not really lived the free life. God, we pray that you would move us in such a way that we'd be so shaped and formed by the candlesticks in our own lives that it would extend us into love for neighbor, for participation in your mission, so that grace might extend to more and more people to the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we worship him. Amen. Let's worship. And you know who that I am that's holding on to you is, right? And so I invite you to close the sermon with a prayer that we pray. It's a prayer response. We pray this every service together. It's a reminder to ourselves of the grace upon grace that God's shown us. But not just that calls us into movement and into action, into participation. If you're praying this prayer for the first time, it's basically you just giving all of who you know that you are into all that you know of who God is and trusting him with your life and then walking with him. So we want to pray this prayer together and to pray it with you so that we can join together with you in that journey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Now receive this blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.